right, take your Bibles and we're going to turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And kind of work a little further in here. And this is kind of an interesting little message here. We're coming to the end of Paul's expansive public ministry. And many things have transpired over the years, and if we were to list them all, I don't think we'd get them all in a book. But we're coming to the end of this book of Acts here. Of course, it was written by Brother Luke, Dr. Luke, and we're wrapping some things up here. We're coming to the end of Paul's life, and this is kind of the tail end of these things. And I've called this particular message Paul's farewell tour, and he's kind of tying up all the loose ends and coming to the end of his life. If I remember, we'll take a little bit of time out of 2 Timothy, and about the time he's going through all these things when he writes to Timothy and says, you know, I've fought the fight, I ran the race, I kept the faith. And there is prepared for me a crown of righteousness in heaven. And that sounds almost egotistical. But I don't think that's the way Paul saw it. In fact, in this passage, we might get to a little bit of it here tonight. There was a peace that passes understanding. You know, I'm ready to go to heaven, and I often joke, I'm ready to go, but I don't really want to go on the next load. But I think there's times when the time comes when if you've walked with the Lord, I believe that God gives you grace to handle what's set before you. I really believe that. And even when it comes down to the end, I think there even can come to a point where you're looking forward. And that's not a bad thing. You say, that's rather morbid, isn't it? No, I don't think it is. It would be if this is all the life that we have. If we were hoping that our existence was going to stop. But for the Christian, when we close our eyes and breathe our last breath, that doesn't stop our existence. In fact, it gives us a greater existence. And I think a Christian who knows the Word of God and knows the promises, I really, truly, I believe that though they may feel like they're going to miss a few things here, they know in their heart that what they have ahead of them is even better than this. Let me read here a little bit for you, just a couple of verses. It says in chapter 20, verse number 1, it says, after the uproar was ceased, and we talked about all that, everybody was protesting, and they were screaming one thing, and some were screaming another, and they were confused, and some didn't even know what they were protesting, but they were protesting anyway, and finally there was a fellow there that said, you know what, why are we fighting about all this? Why don't we just go home? If there's nothing there, don't worry about it, and so forth. But anyway, it says, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater and Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now I'm going to preach, but we're not going to preach till midnight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these things here. There's a few little points here I want to bring out. Within the context of what we've been learning and we've been discussing all these many months as we've been going through Acts, there's some things here he's setting up as we look at the last few chapters of the book of Acts. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll bless us and help us understand these things as we've studied the early life of the church. So thank you for what you're going to do, Lord. Give us your wisdom and teach us a few things to put in our pocket here this evening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in this passage, we see Paul's, I would say, whirlwind farewell tour. We see his determination to go to Jerusalem. We will see that here in a minute. And we'll see, I'm going to kind of give you an overview of some things I didn't even read here, but he has a determination to go to Jerusalem, including the Holy Spirit's warnings through the words of many believers, and his final instructions to the Christians of Troas and Ephesus. And we are taught how a Christian should end his life well. Now, God decides when the end is, but a Christian needs to finish well. We need to finish well. In some ways, it is just more of the same that we've seen before. But isn't that what the Christian life is? The Christian life is more of the same. Live godly, walk in truth, honestly, and in sincerity, seeking the salvation of all those we come in contact with, while showing the love of Jesus through the fruit of the Spirit and power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's how a Christian is to live life. So that's how we're supposed to be living it when it ends. The same thing. Every day it is the same. Everywhere it is the same. For every Christian, it is the same. Now, well, the fact is, we might have to face different oppositions and so forth and so forth that we have to conquer. But the fact is, we're supposed to live, walk in truth, honestly, and sincerity, seeking salvation, showing the love of Jesus, living in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do. The specifics may change, but that's what we're here to do. Now, Paul, like Jesus, has resolved in his heart that he should go to Jerusalem, even if it costs him his life. See, Jesus said that to his disciples. And they said, oh, we're not going to let you do that. He says, no, get out of my way. This is what I've come for. And Paul has set his face like a flint, just like Christ, to go to Jerusalem. And if this is how God wants to, watch, punctuate the life and testimony of Paul, then the Lord knows best. Let me say that again. Paul was resolved to go to Jerusalem. But we're going to find in this chapter several people. In fact, when it's all said and done, there's going to be, when we get the next chapter, Paul is trying to go to Jerusalem. And the next chapter, there's three different times where people are led of the Spirit to say, Paul, I'm not so sure it's a good thing for you to do. And yet Paul goes. But Paul knows what the Lord wants him to do. And I believe that in some ways, this is the way God wants to, and I'm going to use that term again, punctuate the life of Paul. God's going to punctuate the life of Paul one last time while we see Paul face death as a man, as a faithful Christian and one in faith in his Savior. Sometimes it's those things that drive the point home to our hearts more than anything else, because it strikes our own heart. All the world is going to know that Paul was not just preaching a philosophy. Paul was preaching a faith. By Paul's life ending in the way that it will, everyone that Paul has come in contact during his ministry is going to know that Paul truly believed what he preached. We may think that it would be better for Paul to stay on earth, but the Lord is saying it is best if Paul goes home to be with the Lord, because it will make the greater impact. Now, there was a time when Paul said, you know, for me, it would be much nicer if I could go on home, but it's more needful for me to stay here. But then there comes a time in his life where it's more needful for us for him to go, and in the way that he goes, to see what a man does and how he handles it when he has to give his life for the sake of Christ. In verse number 26 and 27 here in our chapter, it says, "Wherefore I take to you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And God gives grace to face tomorrow. Look at verse 22. It says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He says, "I'm not sure what I'm going to face. I got an idea, but it doesn't move me. It doesn't change my resolve. It doesn't change who I am. It's not going to get me off course. I'm going to do what the Lord has called me to do." You know what he's doing? He's presenting his body a living sacrifice. But as a living sacrifice, he might lose his life doing. And sometimes we have a little bit of inconvenience, and we cry to the Lord, "Oh God, how could you let this happen? So and so spoke evil of me." Boy, I tell you what, if Paul got upset every time somebody spoke evil of him, he'd just sit in the corner and suck his thumb. I'm not trying to make fun of that. I'm saying maybe we need to grow up. We live in such a cushy world. And if everything isn't perfect, we think God has failed us. And I really truly believe that God is allowing Paul to go through this and his end to go the way it is, again, to punctuate a life that was lived by faith. And when he gets to heaven, he will enjoy a crown of righteousness. But I think there's an awful lot of Christians that are willing to give up the crown of righteousness if they can live in convenience while they're here on earth. But a crown in heaven lasts forever, a short season. Now, this is not an earth-shattering message this evening. It is more informational, which puts the last few chapters into perspective. Let me give you number one on your paper there. Paul makes a final check on his children. Paul makes a final check on his children. It says in verse 1 again, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." So first thing he did was he checked in with his children that were there. And then he goes to Macedonia. Now, of course, you remember the Macedonian call? That's how he ended up in Philippi. You know, the jailer and Miss, what was her name? Lily. No, what was it? Lydia. There you go. Just escape me. Lydia. And, of course, the church right there. And then it says, when he had gone over the parts of Macedonia and given them much exhortation, encouragement, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. He was checking on his children. When I first came here, well, actually, after I've been here a little bit, I came here. I just got my master's degree before I came up here, and I started on my doctorate degree, and I kind of got put off to the side for a little bit when I first got here, just trying to get the church running. And then I finished up my doctorate degree, and once I finished up my doctorate degree, I had a few folks say, "Well, Pastor, what should we call you?" And I said, "Pastor." And I said, "That's because that's like my kids calling me Daddy." And, you know, a pastor's heart sees their congregation as their kids. We birth them into a new birth, and then you raise them to follow the Lord, and then you see them grow up, and then you see these young couples, you know, have kids, and then those kids get saved, and they grow up, and they have kids, and you just feel like you go in and be honest with you, that's one of the things about denominational churches that I don't think is necessarily a good thing. A lot of times they'll send the pastor there, and then he builds the congregation up, and they said, "Oh, well, he's doing a good job. We got a problem over here. We'll take him out of this church and put him over this church and let him build that church." It's like it's a business. It's like he's running a restaurant in a chain of restaurants, and he built that particular restaurant up. So we're going to transfer him over here to build this one up so they can make money too. That's not the way it is. Really, a pastor should be somebody who's going to go in there and is going to stay and invest their life. And really, be honest with you, even the folks who are ministering with the pastor, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers. I mean, the best thing we can do, I hate to say it, is grow old together. To develop a rapport, a camaraderie, a team. You know, I'll be honest with you, folks who bounce from church to church to church to church to church are never really going to feel what God is trying to do. It will never be in the depth that God wants to do it. The problem is people go to a church and then you see, "Oh, well, that's not good," and they pack up and leave. Well, do you think you're going to go to another church where you're not going to find something that's not good? I mean, watch. Get married. You thought the person was perfect when you married them. And on the honeymoon, you find out their feet stink. And she wakes up with bad breath. And he doesn't pick up his underwear. And she doesn't know how to cook. And he married the woman, but it came with a mother-in-law. And then they get divorced. And you know what you find out? The new wife has a mother too. You know, I mean, we're looking for, and you do the same thing with churches. And we got to realize that there is no perfect church, and if there is, don't you join it and mess it up. You know the old joke. So Paul, listen, he has spent years and years establishing these churches and ordaining elders, pastors. But you know, he still birthed them into being. Have you ever seen, every once in a while, I'll see a little thing on the news where they had a gathering at a NICU unit at a hospital, a premature baby unit. And all these preemies who are now 2 and 3 and run around like any other little kid who they thought was going to die but hadn't been for that neonatal, is that what they call it, unit. And so they bring them all in, and the nurses get to see, here's a normal little kid that probably wouldn't have been alive if we hadn't helped give him a little push in life. And so Paul's going around, and he's going to see, and you're going to see he's going to go from church to church to church. So he's already been through quite a few. Next, in letter B, I want you to see something else. Paul's entourage. Entourage. You know how to spell that? Entourage. And number one, Paul has gathered followers from all over the known world. Look at verse 4. It says, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea. Of course, Berea was where they searched the scriptures to find the answers. And so they had a fellow who was running around with Paul from Berea. And then, wait a minute, of the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians. Remember, the church in Thessalonica had some issues. But not everybody. There was some good fruit there. And of the Thessalonians, there was Aristarchus and Secundus. Now, there was Gaius of Derbe. Now, remember, when he was in Derbe, man, they were giving him a hard time. They were trying to stone him, everything else. But Gaius came with him. And so was Timothy was with him. And then of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And these going before tarried for us at Troas. And so all these people were his. And now they went on to Troas, and Dr. Luke was hanging around with Paul there, and they were on their way there. But it says in there, and it says that these going before him, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So he's just talking about they went ahead, and then we caught up with them, and so forth. My point is, he had people from all over the place that he had led to the Lord. Wherever he went, he led folks to the Lord. He had a whole trail of converts from his tracks going around the world. I wonder what we all leave. I wonder what kind of legacy among the people we'll leave. Number two, Paul has one last message, sermon, for the church of Troas. Now, letter A, let me say this. Consistent assembling of the church and the preaching of the word to learn, to observe all things Jesus has commanded, was and is essential to the stability and the spiritual growth of the church. Let me say that again. consistent assembling together of the church and the preaching of the word to learn to observe all things Jesus has commanded was and is essential to the stability and the spiritual growth of the church. So Paul shows up in Troas. In verse number 7 it says, and upon the first day of the week, which is what day? Sunday. Now the world has put out calendars recently where they have Monday as the first day of the week. You seen some of those? I have. Sunday is the first day of the week. They want to convince us that Sunday is the weekend. Now the weekend is Friday and Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week. Well, what's the big deal? Because that's we put God first in our week, not last. The world sees it as last. So they went to the first day of the week when the disciples came together, the disciples there in Troas, to break bread. Now, you say, well, they got together to eat? That's really not what it's really referring to. The night before Jesus died, he took bread and he... Oh, come on. Lord's Supper. Took bread and he broke it. That's what they're referring to. So they would get together the first day of the week, and they would come together to break bread. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Aren't you grateful for your Pastor Walsh? Now, let me just, on a side here, some people will use that to say, well, then you're supposed to take communion every Sunday. That's what they did. What did Jesus say? As oft as ye do it. Okay? Now you try, well, so, but they're probably more spiritual because they do it every week. Not necessarily. My point is, I mean, this was all new to them. I mean, Jesus died, you know, and rose again. This is all new. And so that's what it's referring to. But the fact is, we've come so many years that if we're not careful, the communion service will become old hat and rote and boring, and we'll eat the communion service the same way we eat breakfast, half asleep, and didn't even know what we had when we got done, when by the time we get to work. Did I have breakfast? We just eat out of force of habit, and hardly even take, have you ever drive home and realize, man, I don't remember making those turns, because we just do it by rote. And we don't want, you can do what you want. That's why we do it four times a year. But we're doing it this Sunday morning, by the way. But I want every time we do it to be something special. And the reason I do is because I don't want us to get used to it. I want it to always be special and not something we do rote. But at that point in time, it sounds like they got together on Sunday and broke bread. And he preached to them. And he continued to preach to them all the way until midnight. Now, Paul was going to be pulling out the next day. And he had so much to cover, sensing and accepting and even looking forward in his heart that he would most likely not be back before he goes to heaven. And he had all these things he wanted to cover. Oh, by the way, guys, here's something else you need. I need to tell you this before I go. And he couldn't call home. He couldn't do a Zoom call and say what he missed. And he couldn't just ride back. I mean, just that's not the way the world was. And so he wanted to cover all these things. Letter B. The church is meeting on Sundays now. At this point in here, they're meeting on Sundays. Notice verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week. Now the church gathered on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 says this, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, and there be no gatherings when I come. Now, so apparently the church in Troas worshiped the Lord on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Apparently, Paul's telling Corinth to do the same thing, and he's saying already that it's the same as it is in the churches in Galatia, which is a whole area. And so church after church after church was already starting to meet on the first day. Now, there are people, and I know some good people, who say, no, you can't do that. You have to meet on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. And the Bible even says, meet on the Sabbath, it is a sign between you and me, between thee and me, God's saying. That's who he was talking to when he said that. So the fact that I'm not saying you can't, and I'm not going to say God's upset if you worship on Saturday, but if you recognize that on Sunday, in fact, Paul says, don't judge anybody according to their Sabbaths. So, you know, just because, I mean, you might have some friends who are Seventh-day Adventists. I've heard of Seventh-day Baptists. They believe everything we believe, except they think you got to go to church on Saturday rather than Sunday. Now, there's not very many of those around here, but there are some Seventh-day Baptists. And that's fine if you want to, but by this point in time, people always ask, why do we worship God on Sunday? Shouldn't we be worshiping God on Saturday? We're not doing what we're supposed to do. How can you say you're a righteous church when you're worshiping on the wrong day? Right here, that's why I'm going through this little side trip here, this little rabbit hole, because that's what they did. Number two, this shows the church's identification with Jesus by recognizing the resurrection as the start of a new life. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, right after his resurrection, that little church, that 120 people, got together in the upper room. And they've been getting together on Sunday ever since. It's identification. Letter C, the church was still making it a habit to recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus systematically and consistently. So, number one, the church came together to break bread to observe the Lord's Supper. The supper. They had little, if any, of the New Testament to use, and they needed to have the gospel of Christ drilled into their hearts. He said, take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. They didn't have a Bible written out. And so they would do this. And of course, here they're doing it every week. Why? To remind them that Jesus died and paid for their sins. You say, well, we know that. Now listen, wait a minute. This is relatively new. We look back, it's been going on for 2,000 years. But it hadn't been going on for 2,000 years at this point. It had been going on for maybe 30 or 40 years. I'm not sure how far along we are at this point. And so it was still within their lifetime. And so this was not something that generation after generation had grown up with. I mean, it's not like they've been going to Easter service ever since they were 2 years old. It's a whole different ball game. And so God had put that in there for them to be able to remember what's going on. They had to have it drilled into them. Letter D. Like John, Paul's heart's desire is for his children to walk in truth. And so he preached this long sermon, and he went back to all these different churches to see his children and do his best to make sure that they walk in truth. John said in 3 John 1, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, eventually, we're going to see some things here. I think Paul spent so much time that night, even to midnight, to make sure that he finalized and reminded them of some things, because he's got a concern of what's going to happen after he's gone. We'll see that either tonight or next time. Number three, Paul's preaching was long. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So he continued to speak until midnight. Now, letter B. Do we love the Word of God, or do we look for it to be over? These people sat there till midnight. But you realize, though, they weren't going to be able to take their Bible, they're going to go home and read their Bible. I mean, the book of Acts, for instance, here was being written by Luke after the fact. So it wasn't written yet. They were living it. And so these people were there to hear the Word of God, and they stuck around to midnight. And we're not careful, and I've had times in my own life where I think, wait, you know, I'm getting hungry. It's time for lunch. You know, is the guy ever going to shut up? Or were we trapped here? But these people, you know, over in Europe, a preacher friend of mine, Dr. Dick Grammer, he used to go over to Romania every year. Now, you're talking about, you know, being in a place where kind of attached to the Soviet Union years ago and all this and so forth, and they outlawed God, and, you know, like you can outlaw God, but, you know, if you mentioned him, you were in trouble. And I've known some other folks where the preachers, they come in, they kind of sneak them into the country, and then they take them to a meeting house, some old abandoned warehouse. And what they do is they leave about two hours or more ahead of time, and they run from here and there and yon and so forth and so on to try to lose the government guys. Years ago, the KGBs, but they run them around here and find them, so they lose them, and they go to this old abandoned warehouse, and when they get in there, all these people have gathered. There's no chairs in there, just abandoned warehouse. I remember Brother Grammer used to say, he said, we'd go in there, and he would go in the middle of the winter, and there's no heat. But they're packed in like sardines. So after a while, it'd get hot. And he said, they don't know what deodorant is. Think that through. And they stand there, shoulder to shoulder, and listen to the entire message. Now, every once in a while, there's a particular preacher, a friend of mine, but he'll have everybody stand while they read the scripture, and then he'll stand there and say a bunch of stuff, and a bunch of stuff, and a bunch of stuff, and a bunch of stuff for about 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 minutes before he ever prays and lets us sit down. And I'm thinking, can you let us sit down and say all that? I mean, I don't mind staying for the Bible, but you're not the Bible. Why don't let me sit down? And I've got to think about that, but he goes on and on. Listen, these folks would stand for the entire message. On top of that, he says, you get finished preaching a 45-minute, 60-minute message, and you get done, they're looking at their watch. Is that all you have? It's only been an hour. We came all the way here. Give us some more. So he would get another set of notes out and preach another message. And they would continue to stand there for 2 to 3 hours to hear the Word of God because they're so hungry. He would smuggle Bibles into the country. And he said, you couldn't just stand on the corner and give them out. You had to kind of sneak it to him. And it says these people, you see him go back behind a tree or something and kiss it because they're so grateful to have a Bible in their hand, to have the Word of God in their language that they can actually read. You know, in our country, well, I take that back, it's probably with England. England, probably. Well, of course, our country was around by that time. But when they were trying to translate the Bible, they had put the Bible into English, and in some places they would actually take whole books and they'd pull it out of the Bible and they would divide up the one Bible that the church had and let people take it home. And then they'd come back the next week and they'd swap. Sometimes, even, I mean, when once Tyndale's Bible was out, sometimes they were only had, they could only had one page. But they were so thrilled to have one page of God's Word and hold the Word of God in their hand. I wonder if we love the Word of God like we should. Verse 8, it says, and there were many lights, that was lamps of some sort, burning. The word light there means flaming. There was many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Well, Paul was preaching at midnight. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Again, Paul preached a long time, hoping to not forget anything that may be, here's the word number three, necessary in the church in his absence. But apparently there is some connection between the excessive amount of lamps burning and the fact that the young man fell asleep. There's kind of a connection made there. And so some folks even connect the fumes with the young man unable to keep his eyes open, especially for such an extensive amount of time. It's almost like they were kind of a, I don't know whether it was incense or what it was, but the smell of it kind of calmed you down and you kind of fell asleep. Let her see. Maybe the young man had a very good reason for being sleepy. However, I'm going to go back to us here. We need to watch and pray. We need to watch and pray. We need to be serious about this. That's what number one, take the things of God seriously. Those asleep at the word of God will no doubt fall to their deaths, fall far and hard. You know, the word of God is the word of God. And when we don't take it seriously, we just let it just kind of sleep through it, distracted from it, we're not going to know it. Now, how can we walk by it if we don't know it? And usually we're going to fall hard. Jeremiah 9 says this, yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor lamentation. For death has come up into our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak thus, saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Simply put, remember, Jeremiah is prophesying of why Israel is going to be going into captivity. And he says, ladies, I hate to say this, but your men, your children are going to die. Why? For the lack of the knowledge of God. Because we don't have the knowledge of God, then we're doing what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And what we want to do is sin. And sin has to be dealt with, and God will deal with it. And he says, so listen, don't get all excited because you have a bunch of things. Don't be all excited because you got some mighty man, some great wisdom of the world. Glory in this, that you know the word of God. Because that's the true riches. Number four. Now this boy fell out of the window while Paul was preaching. Can you imagine? Paul's preaching, he's going along, he's waxing eloquent, you know, and all this, this boy falls down out of the window and onto the floor. And that, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude, but that kind of spoils the service, you know what I mean? Not trying to make light of it here, but I mean, it really does. But, number four, Paul was not offended that the young man fell asleep while he was preaching. Paul didn't know whether the young man had a good reason for falling asleep or whether he needed to take the word more seriously. Whatever the deal was, maybe he worked all day and literally just couldn't stay awake. Either way, Paul certainly didn't fault the young man for disrupting his message. How often do they get to hear Paul? He went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." Because this was likely the last chance they would have to hear Paul. Of course, he was more concerned about the boy than he was about disturbing the ministry, even though this was the last time he was going to get to speak with him. So number five, compassion. Compassion is shown to the young man and really toward the whole congregation. He went down and fell embraced him and said, "Well, all right, he's okay, he's going to be all right." Letter A, Paul does not rebuke them. You know, I've been there years ago, not so much recently, of course, but years ago, ushers did more than collect the offering or hand out the bulletin. In fact, years ago, they didn't hand out a bulletin because they didn't have anything to print them on. You know what the ushers did? In some churches, they actually had a long stick. On one end was a feather. On the other end was a knob. And they would walk around and do everything they could to make sure you stayed awake and listened to the preacher. And if you started falling asleep, they'd nudge you with that feather. But if that didn't get you, they give you a whack. I'm serious. Especially around the 1600s, 1700s in America. I've seen some of these things in some of these places that we've historical places that we've gone to. And so they would give them a whack to keep them awake. Now, personally, I don't think it's a real Christian thing to do. But they saw that as being so offensive to disregard God's word. Do you not have enough sense to realize the gravity of the word of God that you would allow? You don't care enough about the word of God to keep yourself awake? And, oh my soul, if you started snoring. Now, Paul showed compassion. He didn't rebuke them. Like letter B, the way Paul reacts to the unfortunate situation can make a difference between some folks getting saved or not, and some folks continue to serve God or not. And he could have fallen asleep and been killed, you know, and that wasn't a good thing. But the fact is, you know, the way you handle those things. I know I've seen some videos recently of some preachers. And I was in a service one time with a preacher, not in my church, not in the church I was attending, and not my home church either. But some boy was doing some things. All of a sudden, in the middle of the service, "Hey, You, wake up. So when I say this, you might say, why is he doing, why is he, I mean, everybody does that. Yeah, they do. I mean, I've been there where they say, can't you stay awake? Don't you know I'm preaching here? This might probably, this might save your soul if you don't get, if you just listen to it. Well, that's going to save his soul. Grievous words stir up anger. What do you think? You think all of us go, oh, my, I'm so sorry. Yeah, you're going to tell, you know, most teenage boys are going to say, oh, my, I'm so sorry. So it's kind of crazy. Anyway, number six. I'm coming down to fellowship of the brethren. Remember, this is the last night. He's checking in with his children. He's given them last words of wisdom. And then he preaches till midnight. And the church gathers around this young boy, and it looks like he's going to be okay. And then we have the fellowship of the brethren. Now the church hangs around after the service and talked until morning. I mean, he's already preached to midnight. Look at verse 11. And when he was therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Fellowship. One of the things that I, you know, there's times when I'm tired, I'm ready to go home and so forth and so on. But I really hate to chase folks out of the church at the end of the service. Fellowship is important. Now, I'm going to tell on us here. I don't want to make anybody mad. When I first got here, I mean, when I first, before I was actually elected the pastor, first few times I preached here, there was a sign on the door, on that door, right back there, back the auditorium, on the other side from the lobby. And there was also a replica of that inside the bulletin, printed in the bulletin. And it said, please enter the sanctuary 10 minutes prior to the service in a spirit of prayer and meditation and prepare your hearts to worship God. Now, I understand that, especially if I was in a Catholic church. Don't get mad at me. This is real church. Real church is the assembling of the brethren. We're the family of God getting together to love on the Father. Fellowship is part of church. That's why Baptists get together and eat so much. Not just because we like to eat, but because we want to create an atmosphere of fellowship. It's been probably 10 years or so ago, maybe 12. We needed to have a particular thing done with the building proper, I'll just say it that way. And we had a member in our church at the time that had some knowledge of that particular item. And he had a relative that was as knowledgeable, if not more so, than he was. And I was kind of here by myself, and so I took this fellow with me. I said, let's go to this dealer that deals in the things I was talking about that we needed for the church. And he said, I'll bring my father-in-law along with me. And I said, well, fine, bring him along here. He said, well, he knows a good bit about it, so he came along. And we were driving to this place, and his relative was sitting in the back seat, and all of a sudden he said, don't you think it's irreverent to have a lot of noise going on before the service? I said, what do you mean? We said, sometimes, you know, some churches go in there and you got these people, they're laughing and shaking hands and hooting a little bit and, you know, and talking and chatting and all this stuff and all this commotion. Well, shouldn't we be preparing our heart to worship God? I said, well, obviously he had never been to one of our services. or maybe he has. He was trying to kindly tell me, correct me. But I said, I wouldn't. I mean, I guess it can get out of hand, but not necessarily. And I said the same thing. I said, I think it's the God's family getting together to love on the Father. And I think that's good. We need fellowship. In fact, if we don't, what happens is we come in quiet, we do the church service, then we all leave and we never know each other. And then we have, how can we say that we have provoked one another to love and good works by the assembling of ourselves together? We didn't assemble ourselves together any more than we did at the grocery store. You walk past somebody else you didn't know, and somebody else you didn't know, and somebody else you didn't know. And you just, we go to the grocery store, you get your groceries, and you go home. We didn't have church. Part of church is getting together, and there's fellowship. That is part of it. And so I think sometimes we forget that we need to spend time together. And by the way, worshiping God is a personal thing. You know, you can sing all the music, all the songs, stand up at the right time, sit down at the right time, and have never worshiped God. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, you can worship Him in spirit and truth by standing at the right time and thinking about all the things going on. I mean, it's possible. But the fact is, when we come together, He's given some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers and evangelists for the edifying of the body till we all come into unity of the faith. And so when we come together, we're here to hear the word of God. That's what Paul just did. You know, it doesn't say anything about a song service. They got together and he preached. They had the communion service and he preached. There was no entertainment. They were thrilled to hear the word of God, to hear truth, to live by it. Now, I like music. I'm a music director. It's what I am, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we got to make sure we keep things in perspective, in proportion. Number 7, the Word of God, was verified by the unfortunate event. Well, unfortunate event. This boy fell out of the window and was found dead and then raised. At least he thought he was dead. The word of God spoken by Paul is verified by his act of compassion, letter A, and God's power. They were being encouraged once again that what they had been told by Paul is, letter B, the truth, and they should hang on to it. Now I'll read a couple things real quick from Mark and we'll be done. Mark and John. Mark 16, the end after Jesus had risen, he says, he said to them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents and they shall drink. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. They shall recover. So then after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. In other words, things of God. They weren't walking around with billboards. It was signs that just like this, these things he just talked about is going to happen. And so Paul preached. And then they saw the power of God as he raised that boy back up. It was unfortunate, but God used it to show that this man who was speaking to them one last time was not speaking on his own. He was speaking under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." The amazing things that he can do should show him that God is with him. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever ye ask, ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in me. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians, the signs and the wonders, all those things shall stop and kind of, not that God can't do it, but he doesn't really use them much. He's not going to use them much. Tongues they shall cease, all those kind of things, because we then have the Word of God. We've got it written in black and white. So let's finish. Number 8, our lives must display God. In other words, number 8, bring glory to God. I was explaining this to somebody the other day. To glory, somebody's glory is the evidence of who they are. Okay? For instance, the Bible says that a woman's not supposed to cut her hair because it is her glory. That doesn't mean you have a really good hairdo. That means it shows you for who you are. What? A woman. That's exactly what that means. That's why the ones who cut their hair and want to be like a boy don't want to look like a girl. And so the long hair, you say, well, what is long? Well, it doesn't look like a boy. Well, what's short hair for a man? It doesn't look like a girl. Okay? But anyway, it's the glory. So now, to glorify something is to show it for what it is. So when we glorify God, what we're doing is showing God for who he is. Okay? Now, if I glorify him in my life, then that means my life is showing the world God for who he is. And you say, well, that person, I mean, it's almost like he lives like Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, we all say, well, he's going to walk around like a monk. Jesus didn't walk around like a monk. Jesus was a construction worker, a carpenter. So when we glorify, we're going to show him for who he is. And so that's what we're saying. So our lives should display God. It should show God for who he is. Let it be in our word. And we should glorify God. What? Let it be in our word and proclaiming of the word. So we should glorify God by giving out the word of God. And let her see in our demeanor and personal interactions with others. Again, Paul showed all that night of his farewell tour. When everything happened, he preached at midnight. Boy fell out of the window. And his compassion was all over him. And he didn't ridicule him, didn't rebuke him for falling asleep. He felt he had compassion on him, raised him up. And everybody saw the glory of God, not only in the compassion, but in the power of God on him. And so we'll continue this next time.